the opportunity to speak on a subject that I feel very strongly about. The last 3 or 4 weeks, I've spent a great amount of time studying the subject of worship. And let me preface this to say that because I've spent a lot of time, does not mean that I'm knowledgeable, but that the task in front of us of defining and understanding what worship is so large. Let me start by asking you a question. What's the state of worship in our society? It's a difficult question to answer, one which I don't really wish to endeavor, because it involves more than just critiquing what we see, the visible results. It inevitably involves a call to look into the hearts of believers as they profess and demonstrate their allegiance to God. I think we can be encouraged by the fact that godly worship is alive and active within our nation. Just living in a place like Wheaton with 10,000 churches, I don't know how many there are, but there's churches all over the place, and every Sunday they are worshiping God. But I think we can also examine the situation and offer cautions and advice to a people who often stray away from holiness. This is what I'd like to do. It's an impossible task to adequately expound upon the subject of worship in 3 weeks, yet nonetheless I'd like to offer some guidelines that are intended to keep our perspective accurately upon the true intention of worship. Maybe pragmatically, I can never hope of doing justice to all the passages within Scripture that illuminate the true act of worship. I only hope that maybe I might arouse within you, as it is aroused within me, the curiosity for further study, and that we collectively might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to grow in our knowledge of that which is most central to our godly path. One final note before I really get going. The next 3 weeks, I hope to integrate both an Old and New Testament perspective on worship, rather than just studying one particular passage. I hope to maybe peruse through several passages in hope of a fuller integration. Let's begin by asking this question. How do we define worship? You know, worship has become a buzzword in our society. Denominations exist because of worship. Their worship practices are different than another denomination, and so they've split apart for the very reason of worship. We speak of going to worship, or doing worship, maybe making worship a verb. Or we say, that was wonderful worship, or that really wasn't the greatest worship, and simply by changing our adjectives, we change the very color of worship. Is worship something that abstract, or is it something that we merely do? It seems to me that somehow we need to get to the very heart of defining worship. Furthermore, what are the motivations for doing it? Do we base our concept of worship on that which feels good or that which seems right? No. The Westminster Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? And it replies, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here I'd like to say that worship and glory are inseparably connected. We think of worship as an act or something that we perform or whatever, but it's something that involves the glory of God. How do these two fit together? I'd like to go about, if you'll allow me, explaining worship in terms of glory. To be simplistic, true, undefiled worship is anything that sets about to illuminate the glory of God. And glory I'd like to define as someone has once said, that splendor which surrounds God's revelation of himself. Now, this isn't to say that all glory is God's glory. For we as humans have created a glory unto ourselves. In fact, today, all across the nation, people are going to be turning on those TVs and watching guys 350 pounds wrestle one another for this thing that's made of leather. And there's a splendor that's around that. We hold these men up as idols. There's a glory, but that's a fabricated glory. That's a human glory. And it's equally true to say that not all worship is godly worship. But we can say that all humans worship. For there's something intrinsic within ourselves to be involved in glory. Unfortunately, this glory is often self-directed or other directive rather than God directive. I spent a week this summer in Hollywood, and it was one of the saddest sights I've ever seen, to walk up and down those streets and to see stars all across the sidelines, and to see people taking their picture in the midst of a star, the star that's on the concrete, because it says somebody's name. We worship other people. But you know, it's not just a worship of others. It's also, and I say this sadly, that we are diligent in the worship of ourselves. John Calvin in his Institute says, "How stupid it would be for those who not only live in clay houses, but are themselves made partly from dust and ashes, to glory in their brilliance." 1 Peter 1:24-25 quotes Isaiah 40 and says, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever." Martin Luther talks about a curvature unto self, that we are enslaved and tainted with evil in all of our actions. And this is the state of the unregenerate person. God's grace, or as he calls it, this alien righteousness, breaks the inward curvature of self. But we're never fully delivered from the enticements of the flesh. You know that, and I know that. As believers, we are perpetually in the struggle of being delivered from sin. And it's only through God's grace that we encounter any victory. And so true godly worship is the process of breaking the inward curvature of self, and presenting, ascribing, declaring, and pouring forth glory where it belongs, to the God of the universe. Too often, we're too ready to do the latter without the former. We declare God's glory, ready to spring forth in a moment's notice to sing a song as we've done this morning, or declare his majesty through a prayer, or make a verbal proclamation. But is this outward display of what we're doing? Is this action divorced from the inward cycle of personal glory? I stand before you as one who has repeatedly failed at this endeavor. Yet if you're like me, and it is true that our chief end is to glorify God, the failure is not complete. I want to give us a little hope. Up until this point, I focused on glory and worship from a human perspective. If we could look briefly at God's perspective, we would see something amazing. For God knows what we need. God, in his great wisdom, in ways which I'm still discovering, gives us what we need, and what we need is glory. I stop here and I almost laugh at the ridiculousness of this, because our problem is an inward curvature of self, an inward glory, a human glory that we hold on to. And yet God, in his wisdom, what does he give us? God gives us glory. Only this glory is unlike that which we present upon ourselves, for it is God's glory that he gives us. And this is an amazing thing. God has given us, we who possess no intrinsic glory, only the selfish, fabricated glory, we who possess no inherent righteousness, we who are perpetually inclined to do evil, he has given us his glory. This is similar to the example of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. How ridiculous it is that in the Old Testament they built a tabernacle out of leather and out of wood. And they built this thing, and it had no appearance that commanded glory. It was this pitiful structure, and yet God, God Almighty, indwelled that pitiful-looking structure. And that is also the state of us. He gives us his glory that we might be transformed, and by doing so, return the glory to him. God's true glory cannot be a means of our own glory. It's contradictory. It must not. Rather, as we possess God's glory and become conformed into his image, we cease to see our selfish glory, and we begin to see fix our eyes only on him. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that backs this up. 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn with me. 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3. starting with verse 7. We start by reading verses 7 through 11. But if this ministry of death, and it's talking about the old covenant, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the son of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And what they're talking about here is the time when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he stood before God. And when he came down, his face, his countenance just illuminated God's glory to such a great extent that he had to put a veil over his face because the Israelites could not stand to see God's glory though it was illuminated through him. And what Paul's talking about here is that new glory. The new glory that we have in Christ surpasses the old, for it does not fade. Look at verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. The truth of verses 7 through 11 is meant to give us hope. This, in turn, should give us courage. Verse 13, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. There is no need for you and I to hide our glory. Indeed, Moses had to hide his face until the glory had faded. But this point, the point of this is that the exercise of this is useless because God's glory within us does not fade away. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Only Jesus Christ can strip away that old veil, the heart veil. Verse 15 and 16, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Salvation tears away that veil. Verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. But we all, and this is you and I, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is an amazing verse here. For it speaks of things that are alarming to us. That we all, with unveiled faces, because we've come to Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. And it makes me think of my wedding day. And here I was standing there, and this pretty little bride's walking down towards me, and all I could see was this pretty little lacy thing. Because that's all I could see of her. And she came up, and it wasn't until the veil was taken off that I saw her, that I saw the one that was going to be my wife. Up until that point, the veil's on, and it's not really distinguished as glory. But when Jesus Christ comes into our heart, and that veil is taken away, people should see us, and people should look at us, and they should see Jesus Christ and his glory coming forth out of us. And that should bring a smile to our face, just as my wife brought a smile to my face. We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. This is present. This is every day. This is moment by moment. Romans 12:2 talks about that we are being transformed that by the renewing of our mind. That is a daily process. It's a moment by moment process. That we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. Or maybe literally, as the Greek says, from glory to glory, that we are in glory now, and we are being transformed into a greater amount of glory, if that's even possible. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this isn't to say that the Old Testament was without glory. The Israelites showed God's delight and glory They received that. Moses himself cried out to the Lord and says, "Show me your glory." And this illustrates an important point. In the Old Testament, God revealed his glory through that which was visible. God's glory led the Israelites out of Egypt by way of a cloud by day and fire by night. God's glory descended upon Mount Sinai so that Moses' face was illuminated with an overpowering radiance. The glory of God was not compromised. It destroyed those who disobeyed. It was fearful and awesome. And in Exodus 24:17, it speaks of God's glory as a consuming fire. It settled upon the temple which Solomon had built. The prophets also speak of God's glory. Isaiah himself has a vision, and he says, "I saw the Lord." God's glory, when his people were serving him, was visible and awe-inspiring. Now, the New Testament view of glory changes, for it involves participation with Christ. We reflect God's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Is this less inspiring than the visible glory of the Old Testament? Is it less powerful? Has the consuming fire of glory dwindled down to mere ashes? No. And 1,000 times we could say no. For Paul says, "Of what was fading away came with glory. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" That's the glory that you and I possess. The glory which lasts. Now, we've said a few things. Let me try to summarize. We've stated our predicament. Our predicament, you and I, regardless of whether we want this to be our predicament is a selfish, inward, fabricated glory that you and I continually turn to ourselves. And one of the only things that I can remember about before I came to know the Lord, because I came to know the Lord at a young age, but the only thing I can really remember was a deep-seated selfishness within myself. And yet God, in a grace which is prevenient, establishes his glory within us as believers. We have demonstrated that it is participation with Christ, the transformation of his image. Let me summarize and be so bold as to say that worship is two things, if I narrow it down. First of all, God receiving that which is rightfully his. We dare not steal God's glory. In fact, we cannot steal God's glory. It was his from the beginning, and it will be his regardless of anything that you and I do. It will be his through eternity. How does this happen? What are the mechanics of God receiving glory? Well, this is where you and I are involved. This is where participation is involved. For God's glory changes us. It breaks the mighty curvature unto self. It is participation, not deification. It is all-consuming. It is jealous. It is endowed with the intention of presenting us as blameless before God. We must surrender to God's glory. Be jealous for him to receive that which is his. And find ourselves transformed into his likeness. And we must at times, I say, even be shaken by God's glory to the very core of our being, ever aware of our inclination towards evil, but ever fixed upon the glory of God. Theologically speaking, let me just summarize this passage that we've read. Salvation strips away the veil, and yields to sanctification. And sanctification is free, unrestrained reflection and transformation into Christ. And this, in turn, yields to glorification. And glorification is us finding ourselves in his likeness. Let's say just a couple things in conclusion. We are being transformed into his likeness from glory into glory. That is our task. And I say task, and I almost have to smile when I say task, but what a wonderful task that is, to be transformed from glory to glory. What does this have to do with worship? It has everything to do with worship. And in the next couple of weeks, I want to contextualize this. I want to demonstrate its working. I want to demonstrate its character. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture just as we finish. Look at look at 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7. If you were there in 2 Corinthians 3, just turn over a couple pages. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, for that verse alone says everything about what we are. For we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, what do we preach? We preach ourselves as your bondservants. We preach ourselves as God's servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What do we spend a great amount of time looking at? If we possess this treasure within earthen vessels, what are you and I spending our days looking at? Do we spend our eyes and our days looking at the earthen vessel, or do we spend our days looking at that all-surpassing power that comes from God? It's just like that tabernacle. It's like that tabernacle that was hung of leathers, and the glory of God descended upon it, and the glory of the God dwelled within it. We have clay vessels. And even as I prepared to preach, I have to admit that my earthen vessel, that my clay vessel was screaming out. And that we're always aware of our inadequacies. We're always aware of our inward curvature unto self, the way that we want to give ourselves glory. We want to give glory to that earthen vessel. But you know what? God's glory strips away the glory of that earthen vessel. And so when people see us, do they see the earthen vessel, or do they see God's glory that is transforming our lives? That is what glory to glory means. That as we go about, and that's what worship is. Worship is not just an act. Worship is a lifestyle. So that when we're living our lives daily, this week, people will see that all-surpassing power. And they'll see that it's not from ourselves, but that it is God's, because Christ is dwelling within us. Let's look at one last passage. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. We'll close with this. This gives us an impetus. This gives us a challenge for how we're going to live our lives, even this week. This gives us a challenge for what worship is all about and how we're going to live out our worship. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's dwell on that passage. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's integral. That's important to our task, because if we're grumbling and complaining, that means that our eyes are off of the glory that's within us, and our eyes have been placed so that we're looking at the earthen vessels. That you may prove yourself. We have to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Those words strike fear into my heart, that we present ourselves blameless and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where you and I live, that crooked and perverse generation, and among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know what that light is? You know what those stars shining in the light are? That's the glory of God. Because when we're transformed into His image, we are the glory of God as we live out our lives. I can't think of anything more exciting. I can't think of anything that would give us a greater challenge. I can't think of any other way that we want to live our lives. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, then our chief endeavor is to shine as lights within a perverse and crooked generation. That's worship. That's our task. That's our joy. That's our delight. And this week, let's delight in giving God worship. Close in prayer. Father, as we present ourselves before you, and as we surrender, and as Paul says in Romans 12:1, as we put ourselves as a living sacrifice before you, Father, I pray that you, for you are the only one, will transform us into your likeness from glory to glory. Father, grant that we may be your glory, not because we deserve it, not because we necessarily even want it, because it's a fearful thing, but because that is our task and that is what we are encouraged to do. Father, as we live out our lives, may our lives present you. May our lives give you that which you deserve and that which you own from the beginning of time until the end of time. May we shine as lights within a perverse and crooked generation. And in so doing, Father, help us to worship you.